It's good to see all of you and to be able to worship with you today. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible, if you have one, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. We're going to be looking through verses 46 through 50 today. And what I want to do with you this morning and spend some time together looking over is this passage in Luke 9 where Jesus is confronting the disciples at the very point of the way in which they define themselves, the way in which they understand themselves to be in light of who God is. It's an important passage for us because each one of us here, including myself, has a fundamental tendency to build our security and our identity upon something other than Christ. And we see that in the disciples here as they're arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest. We're even going to see that the Apostle John, someone who is in Jesus' inner circle, someone who was the closest of all the disciples to him, the disciple that Jesus loved, as the Gospel says, is someone who is looking down upon another brother in the Lord in a condescending fashion. So this passage humbles us because there's something that we can see in the disciples that we can see in ourselves as well, our tendency to build our identity upon something or someone other than Christ. But it's also a hopeful passage, because whenever Jesus exposes our idolatries and exposes the way in which we seek significance apart from Him, He plucks that out and replaces it with Himself. That's the good news. That's the good news of the Gospel this morning. So with that in view, let's take a moment now to read Luke's Gospel in chapter 9, beginning in verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, someone who has been in the headlines a lot this week is Tiger Woods. Not for golfing, for erratic driving at 2:45 in the morning. He apparently left his house in the middle of the night and crashed it into a tree and into a fire hydrant. And we're getting images of his wife having to come out with a golf club to break a windshield to pry him out of his vehicle. And this hits the headlines. And people are wondering, what in the world was Tiger Woods out driving his Cadillac Escalade at 2:45 in the morning? Something must have gone terribly wrong in that household. And so all sorts of speculations and rumors start to crop up that there was some sort of domestic dispute. And Tiger Woods fails to respond to the authorities. He fails to have any communication with the media about what happened. And all kinds of rumors keep cropping up. And the next thing you know, Tiger Woods is composing a letter on his website admitting to illicit relationships that he had had with women. This is surprising for us because we have an image of who this person is. He's not some thug who this would just be characteristic of his life. Tiger Woods is someone with a squeaky clean image. He's a country club guy. He's someone who appears to have it all. I mean, he has reached the apex of life. He has billions, millions upon millions of dollars. He has an impeccable reputation. He has a beautiful family, and he blows it big time. Having your sin exposed on the cover of Us Weekly is not exactly my idea of a Carnival Cruise experience. And that was Tiger Woods' week. But I think there is something about his situation that we can relate to some extent. Usually when we do something wrong, or there's something about us that's somewhat unattractive, it usually doesn't become an international scandal. But we know what it's like to have our sin be exposed. Something about us that we don't like about ourselves be exposed. And we know how uncomfortable that feels for us. We actually feel the physical response to that emotional situation that we're going through. Jesus was unique because he was very good at exposing people. Anybody who had any kind of legitimate encounter with Jesus sooner or later got exposed. The spotlight was shown on their lives. That irritated a lot of people. It irritated people so much that it actually was one of the reasons why he was put to the cross. But the point is that when you and I come face to face with Jesus Christ, we are going to get exposed. The light will shine upon all the facets of our lives, even those areas of our lives that we would prefer to keep hidden and pushed aside. And that's what's happening here in this passage with the disciples. Jesus, what he's doing here is he's bringing to the surface these things that the disciples have been leaning upon to prop themselves up in this life. Things that give them significance. And they were getting their significance by looking at other people, looking at one another, and maximizing their own virtues and minimizing their own vices. They were comparing themselves to one another. That's why there's this argument about who the greatest is. The Apostle John is looking at another brother in the Lord who's ministering in Jesus' name, and he's trying to stop him because he's not in the right circle. And Jesus is exposing that. So there are a couple things that I think that we need to see that Jesus is zeroing in on here. And I think that the first thing that we need to see is that our insecurity gets expressed when we compare ourselves with other people. We give voice to our insecurity when we look at other people and compare ourselves to them. One of the ways we justify our existence is by considering how we measure up to other people. I think that's what we see here in verses 46 through 48. And really, it's a bizarre passage. It's just a bizarre passage because if you look at this short passage that we just read, and you look at where it's situated in Luke's gospel, in chapter 9, you'll notice a few things, such as Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Jesus has just been transfigured. Jesus has just healed a boy with an unclean spirit. And the disciples have seen all of this, and they're sitting around talking amongst one another about which one of them is the greatest. It is colossal absurdity. But that's what we see rising to the surface in the disciples' heart at this moment. Now, if I were a betting person, I would bet that each one of us in this room, including myself, has at some point over the past week sized someone up in our midst that we know and perhaps that we love, and we have seen their vices as being much greater than they actually are, and their virtues as being much smaller than they actually are, and we have seen our virtues as being enormous, and our vices as being just a little speck. That's our tendency as human beings. We do that. We do that regularly. It's part of our almost day-to-day life. That's what we do. We're good at that. Why do we do that? Why is that something that's just such a common part of our daily experience? The reason why is because staring you and me in the face on a daily basis is our feelings of inadequacy. Does that make sense? There's something within us that makes us feel like we're inadequate, so we feel better when we look at somebody else and we can put them down, we can see them as less than. Because we can say, I may not be the greatest in the world, but I'm not that bad. That's why we watch American Idol. We love to see the horrible singers in that first round go, because we may not be able to sing very well, but we're not as bad as that guy. It's voyeurism. But there's another way in which we can do this as well. This is one of the ways in which I'm really good at comparing myself with other people. I will look at other people and see them as being so above and beyond my skills and my abilities and my talents, and it makes me feel like the village idiot of California. Like I'm just someone who doesn't have my act together. And I feel horrible about myself. But really, whether I'm comparing myself to another person and I'm seeing myself as better than them, or I'm comparing myself to someone else and I'm seeing myself as the loser of the century, what they both are flip sides of pride. You have pride on one side, you have jealousy on the other side. What I'm having to do in either case is I'm looking at a person and I'm saying my significance is dependent upon how I perceive myself to be in light of how I perceive that person to be. And I am building my identity upon someone other than Jesus Christ. That is what was going on in this passage, and that's what's going on with the disciples here and in our own lives. And that may seem rather innocuous because it's just so normal. It's just what we do. But it will actually destroy you. It will fracture your personal relationships, and it will breed heaps of discontentment in our lives. And it's also wildly ungodly because it's putting someone else in the position of a god and measuring yourself up against that person. I think the disciples would have had a serious uphill battle in making the case that after spending all this time with Jesus, that they were actually letting themselves be defined by him. That they were actually drawing their significance out of him. So how does Jesus expose this? Well, what he says in the passage is that if you really want to be great, you want to know what the shape of greatness looks like in the Christian life, then what you ultimately need to do is become the least. You become the servant. And he illustrates this by taking a little child and saying that whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that the way up is the way down. If you look back in verses 23 and 24 of this chapter, of chapter 9, if you look back there, what he's going to be saying is if you want to be great, then you be like me. You deny yourself. You take up your cross and you follow me. And so when our minds and our hearts lead us to build our self-definition upon our accomplishments and our skills and the good things that we do and the bad things that we avoid, we need to catch ourselves and redirect our minds and our hearts to Jesus Christ. That's, I think, what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 12 when he says, be no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a mind and a heart transformation that cast our gaze on Christ and on the cross and what he has accomplished for us in the gospel and applied to us in the gospel, and building our identity off of that rather than building our identity upon what we do in comparison to what other people do. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And when we do that, it breeds such tremendous confidence and humility. There's this kind of this tension that goes on in the gospel of confidence and humility. Because despite all of our failures, which are greater than we can ever begin to imagine, we understand that in the gospel, Jesus loves us. He died for us. He rose for us. He adopts us. He guides us. He comforts us. He rejoices over us. We have infinite value to him. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by him. And God's view of us does not ebb and flow upon the basis of a popular opinion poll or what other people think about us or how we measure up in light of them. That gives you confidence, brothers and sisters. But it also gives you humility because you know that you did nothing to deserve that. There's nothing in you that deserves that love. There's nothing that deserves that grace that you get from Christ. It's free. It comes from him, and it came at a price of his own son, of Jesus taking the cross for our sake.
in order that we might live with Him. And that gives us confidence and humility in the gospel. That's how we live in relationship to God and how we live in relationship to other people. And so from the vantage point of humility, what the gospel actually does is it drives us to embrace people, such as little children, who don't have very much to offer as far as at least our prevailing culture says is important. Little children don't typically express an exceptional amount of thanks every time you do something good for them. I was not surprised yesterday morning when my 3-year-old daughter didn't get herself out of bed, hop in the bath, clean herself, dry her body, go fix herself some breakfast, clean the dishes afterwards, and then come up to my wife and I and say, "What else can I do to make your day so much better?" 3-year-olds just don't do that. When you're a parent, you have to humble yourself and serve your child if that child is going to thrive, which means you have to deny yourself. You give up some of your own self-interest. You give up some of your own narcissistic tendencies, and you give yourself over for the sake of your child in order that that child might thrive and might grow and might mature. And Jesus here is saying that the way up is the way down. The way to greatness in the Christian life, the way to true contentment and joy in the Christian life is to build your identity upon Christ, who was the one who came riding on a donkey, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You know, why is Jesus so supremely great? Jesus is so supremely great because He's the one person who lived in the entire course of human history who could look at anybody else and honestly say, "I am vastly superior to that person in every manifestation." And instead of letting that sow the seeds of pride in His heart, what He comes is He does is He comes and He serves these people who likewise had nothing to offer Jesus, and He dies for them. That's the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. That's why Jesus is great. Greatness doesn't come by comparing ourselves to other people and gloating over them. It comes by putting ourselves under them, as Jesus did for you and for me. That's why we stand clothed in His grace and in His righteousness. I think that's what Jesus wants us to see when He confronts the disciples here. But there's a second way in which we can give expression to our insecurities as well. We do it, of course, by comparing ourselves to other people. But the second thing I think we see here in the Apostle John in this passage is that we can express our insecurity through our theological arrogance. We express our insecurity through our theological arrogance. In verses 49 and 50, John's encountering a person who's casting out demons, and he's doing so in Jesus' name. There's every indication in the world this person is a legitimate follower of Christ, a legitimate minister here, casting out demons, and John doesn't like it too much. Neither do any of the other disciples. The reason why is because this guy is not following in the right crowd. He's not part of this 13-member denomination. And John feels uneasy about that. Now, there's a lot that we don't know about this man, to be perfectly honest. We don't know where he went to seminary. We don't know what his motives were. We don't know his views on a whole lot of issues. One thing that we can assume is that he might not have had as deep of an intimate personal knowledge of Jesus simply because he wasn't in that inner circle. But the other thing that we do know about him is that he was, in fact, ministering in Jesus' name. Now, why did this bother John? Why did this person get underneath his skin? Perhaps it was because John, in his heart of hearts, honestly believed that the only legitimate ministry that could be done had to be done by these 12 disciples and Jesus himself. 13 men.
the only legitimate ministry that could be actually done. This guy wasn't part of the inner circle. And so because he wasn't part of the inner circle, there were probably too many ambiguities and too many loose ends, and that just wasn't safe. Now, before I go on, I need to make a quick sidebar comment here. When Jesus extends grace and charity towards this guy and issues a rebuke to John, what he is not saying is that theology does not matter. He's not saying that it doesn't matter. He's not saying that when we have differences with another, that we just need to take the conflict avoidance approach and just sweep it under the rug and just hope it all pans out in the end. That's not what he's saying. And you'll notice that in Jesus' life, that when the Pharisees were preaching that the law was a means to right standing before God, he rebuked them harshly. He used phrases like, "You guys are a brood of vipers." That's not how you win friends and influence people. You don't say things like that. Jesus was harsh with people who compromised the gospel, who claimed to be true teachers of it. Paul, likewise, was the same way. In Galatians, there are these false teachers entering the church and preaching a different gospel. And Paul says that he thinks that these men who are coming to do this should be accursed, and he wished that they would go out and castrate themselves. That's in the Bible, believe it or not. So Jesus and Paul do not extend charity to those who are blatantly and knowingly preaching a false gospel. That is not what is happening in this passage. This person here seems to be a legitimate follower of Christ. So Jesus isn't saying here, don't talk about your differences. What he's saying is, approach this guy as a brother. Approach him as one who is a brother bought by the same blood of Christ that you were bought with. And understand that he is not against you, but he's for you. So engage with him from that posture. Now, I think that this is an area where we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious because if you are from a Presbyterian or Reformed background, the reality is that our tradition has tended to highly value biblical literacy and theological fidelity. We valued those things, and that's a good thing. We valued it perhaps more than many of the other traditions in our midst. But we need to be careful because we need to remember what Paul says, that knowledge puffs up. It can become a root of arrogance in our lives. See, the enemy is always trying to take something good and turn it into something evil. And that's what he tries to do with actually the good things that we know and believe and trust in about Christ. And when that happens, when that theological arrogance becomes pervasive in the church, what it does is it causes division in the body of Christ. It's exactly what the enemy wants to happen. So a good place to begin when we engage with our friends and our neighbors who have different beliefs and practices about Christianity that are minor, that do not compromise the gospel, what we first need to remember is what the Bible says about ourselves. And if you search from Genesis to Revelation, you will discover that the Bible says that we are fallen creatures. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Our hearts are deceitful. And it tells us in and of ourselves that no one is righteous. Not even one person, not ourselves. And that includes you and me. And that ought to, at the very least, bring about some posture of humility in the way in which we engage with others who differ from us, with those who are outside our tradition. Because the gospel is all about grace overcoming our immense sinfulness. And that is humbling. We need to remember what the Bible says about ourselves, but we also need to remember what the Bible says about the sovereignty of God. We talk a lot about that in Presbyterian circles, but when the rubber meets the road, it's really difficult to believe that. I think John was struggling with that issue here in this particular passage. We talk about it, but we need to understand that despite the differences that we may have with other churches, and despite the differences that we may have with other Christians, that God can still find a way to draw people to Himself and grow them in the grace and knowledge of Christ through that. Despite they may have some areas where they're deficient and weak, John lost sight of that. And he was theologically insecure. He thought that nothing good could come out of a person ministering in Jesus' name who wasn't part of the right circle. See, the way that we respond to those within the church, and I'm talking about legitimate, gospel-loving, gospel-believing Christians who may have differences with us, the way we respond to them says a lot about the condition of our heart, and it reveals what it is that we are leaning on for our security. It exposes that. So many of our debates are nothing more than quests to order our private worlds, and everybody else's for that matter. They're quests to eliminate the ambiguities of life, and they're quests to self-justify ourselves. So when we demonize other Christians who don't do things exactly as we would do them, we're oftentimes putting ourselves in the position of God, and we are deciding for ourselves whether or not that person or that church's existence is actually justified. That's God's job, not ours. And that kind of expression of insecurity, it snatches the joy right out of our lives. It makes us grumpy people. It makes us discontent people. It brings insecurity and frustration into our lives. And it's also a horrible expression of the gospel to a world that doesn't believe it. See, when Christians can debate about various issues, important issues, vital issues, and at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, we can still embrace each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord and rejoice for each other and carry each other's burden. What we're telling the world is that the gospel is bigger than our differences. The gospel's greater than that. And it would be a counterintuitive and a countercultural way to live for the world to see that and to see, you know, yes, in that church, First Presbyterian Church of Biloxi, they have some differences with one another. They don't all agree on every single thing, but they love each other. That's a church that loves each other despite their differences. That's a great indication to the world that doesn't believe of what the gospel is all about. See, our discourse with one another needs to take a different shape than the discourse that we hear on talk radio or the talking heads on television who demonize their opponents. You know, the unbelieving world sees the church. They're going to notice how we treat one another. And our unbelieving friends are not going to notice the beauty of the gospel if we throw each other under the bus. They're not going to see that we're Christians by keeping each other at arm's length. How are they going to know that we are Christians? By our love. By our love for one another. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. This is the last thing and I'll be done. Rebecca and I met in seminary. She was in the marriage and family therapy program at RTS in Jackson, and I was in the Master of Divinity program there. We got married, and then we said, now what? How are we going to put a roof over our heads? So Rebecca takes a job at Belhaven College, now Belhaven University, as of this week, as a resident director in a woman's dorm full of 150 female college students. That's where we spent the first year and a half of our marriage. So now you know why I have premature male pattern baldness. I lived with 150 college girls for the first year and a half of our marriage. One afternoon, we smell smoke coming out of one of the hallways. That's not supposed to happen. So she and I went down the hallway, and we found the source. It was coming out of one of the dorm rooms down there. So we knocked on the door, and the resident answered the door, and
we quickly discovered that she was lighting pictures of the boyfriend who just broke up with her on fire. She was torching the guy. She had been weighed down with hurt and with sadness. She was fearful. She felt radically insecure. And the way in which she dealt with it was by lighting the guy on fire. There might be something temporarily therapeutic about that. I don't doubt that there is. But in the long run, it wasn't going to bring her any contentment. It wasn't going to bring her any joy. It wasn't going to draw her to see her neediness for her Savior. It was going to frustrate her. It was going to make her hard. It was going to make her cold. And we will become hard and cold to the degree that we allow our urge to be right and rightly associated take the best of us. If we can't live with the ambiguities, we're going to become painfully restless. And I think that we see that in this passage. We see the restlessness in the disciples. We see the restlessness in John. And we realize that the only way in which we are going to find rest is if we find rest in Him. In what Jesus has done for us and accomplished for us in the gospel. We're never going to become secure and content and joyful in this church until we stop letting other people define us and we start living out of the way that Jesus defines us. About what He has said about us. About what He has done for us on the cross and rising again for our own resurrection as well. Our sense of security is directly proportional to our personal knowledge of God's love for us and His sovereignty over us and all the affairs of our lives. And when we live life out of that posture, we don't have to be right all the time. We don't have to be perfect all the time. We don't need to be greatest in the eyes of others because we are now defined by Jesus. So my question to you as we leave here this morning is that when you look at the cross and when you poke your head inside that empty tomb, do you understand those symbols to be the source of your self-definition? Can you look at the cross and say, that is what defines me? My identity is wrapped up in the one who loved me and gave himself for me and conquered sin and death for me in order that I might rise with him. That's where my comfort lies, and that's where my hope lies. Folks, it's my prayer for this church that we would dock our ship on that reality and that we would remember that as we come to the table this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the passages of your word that bring great comfort and solace to our hearts, and also for those passages that pierce our souls. This one does both. We are confronted with our own self-absorption, our tendency to exalt ourselves over other people, our discontent with our position in life. But we are also so grateful that you have come and breathed new life into our dead souls, that you give us a legitimate source of contentment and joy and security and peace. And it is my prayer for each one here and for myself that we would gaze upon that, that you would blaze at the center of our lives for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our joy and for the sake of those who have yet to come to know you. This we ask in the name of him who came such a distance for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.